Well, let's take our Bible, shall we, and go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, we have spent a number of months in Isaiah chapter 53, but today in Isaiah 54, we continue our journey sort of chapter by chapter, week by week, looking through this wonderful book of Isaiah. I titled the sermon today, Shouts of Joy. We have every reason to be people of joy and people of gladness and people of exuberant praise. And you'll see that in the opening words of Isaiah chapter 54. We have already prayed for the Lord to help me as the preacher, and I'm thankful for that. That is one of my main prayers all week long, that God would help me not to be funny. I don't ever pray for that. But that God would help me to be a man of power. And actually, I also pray that there would be two preachers in this pulpit. One with the human mouth, that's me, and one with the divine voice, and that's God. And I pray that you will hear from the Spirit of the living God as He comes through His Word, through my mouth, to all of our hearts. Isaiah chapter 54, beginning in verse 1. Follow with me as I read the word of God. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah, to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. God's people are those who are full of joy. Christian, you and I have every reason to be shouting with joy, to be bubbling forth with gladness and joy and worship to God every hour of every day. Now, think of today. Think of this week. Think of this month. Think of this year. Would others describe you as a person of joy? Consider that for a moment. People that know you, people that live life with you, people that rub shoulders with you, would they say that that person is a person of joy? You see, that's what this chapter teaches, is that we are people of joy, and God's people throughout all the ages are those who are filled with joy. And that's what verse 1 teaches in our chapter, that we are to sing loudly, that we are to break forth and burst forth with gladness, that we are to cry aloud and sing out with joyfulness. Listen to how David put it in Psalm 32, verse 11. After confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he said, "We are to rejoice and we are to shout for joy in the Lord." In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus said that you are not to rejoice in the things of this world, but you are to rejoice because your name is recorded in heaven. We read in Psalm 98, verse 4, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth, sing for joy, and sing praises to God." Now, let me just remind you for a moment of the ultimate reason we have to shout for joy to God. Consider that the God of heaven and the God of earth would clothe himself with real, genuine humanity and come to earth. He would be born of a virgin woman. He would live in a normal, ordinary, humble life in the despised city of Nazareth. And then at about 30 years of age, he would begin his public ministry, and he would have a twofold claim whereby he would saturate the land of Israel. Number one, I am Messiah, I am your Savior. And number two, I am God come in the flesh. And he proved all of those claims by means of miracles. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was not esteemed. He was not worthy of attention in many people's eyes. Many people did not trust him. They did not follow him for who he really was. He was afflicted, betrayed, tried, mocked, beaten, flogged, scourged, and then crucified. While on the cross, while hanging on a cross, he made atonement for you, for your sin. Smitten by God, crushed for your iniquities, paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, by receiving the due punishment that your sins deserve. He received the mighty stroke of the blow of God. He drank the full cup of infinite wrath, and he satisfied infinite hell for all who trust in him. He died. He was buried. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And then after 40 days, he ascended bodily into heaven. And right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God Almighty. Jesus is King over all. He justifies the many. And one day, Jesus will return and he will startle many kings and many nations when every eye sees him returning from heaven. Do you not have every reason to rejoice? I mean, what a great Savior, what a great God, what a great gospel that God has designed and accomplished for you. Christian, we are called to rejoice. We are called to break forth with gladness. We are called to bow low in humility and in gladness before the Lord. We are to be a happy people. We are to be a glad people. And look, there's not much in this world to be glad about. But though we are living in the world, we can have true gladness in God because our God never changes. I'm reminded of the Jews in the book of Esther when in Esther chapter 9, their sorrow, their fear of being annihilated turned into gladness because they were preserved in God's amazing providential ways. I'm reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts chapter 8 when he was a lost man, now converted, and he went on his way rejoicing. Or the Roman centurion who had blood on his hands because he crucified Jesus, and he watched Jesus and oversaw him while hanging on a cross. And then that man, when he saw Jesus dying, he was converted. And then the Bible says he was rejoicing and praising God. Or the man in Acts chapter 3, the lame man who was now healed, and he entered the temple and he was walking and leaping and praising God in the temple. Here are just four accounts of God's people filled with joy. Christian, has the work of Christ filled you with joy today? Has the work of Christ caused you to burst forth with joy and gladness and praise? Remember in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 6, we saw the ongoing theme of the pollution of sin. Sin is so bad, it's so deep, it's so infectious that it has affected the entire human race. But then God provides a solution. In Isaiah chapter 7 to 12, the solution is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And then in Isaiah chapters 13 all the way to 39, we saw lessons on trusting the Lord. Don't trust the nations. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your money. Don't trust your politicians. But trust the Lord and Him alone. In Isaiah chapters 40 and following, God made promise after promise after promise that He would deliver His people Israel, not only out of exile from Babylon, but then He said, I'm going to deliver you out of spiritual bondage from your sin. Not through some human king from Greece or Rome or Media or Persia, but I'm going to deliver you from your sin through my servant, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ the Lord. And remember, we looked at the last few months in Isaiah chapter 53 on the work of the suffering servant, that Jesus Christ came to die. He came to suffer. He came to be the substitute in order to bring salvation to His people. Well, the question is, well, what's the response? What's the response? And if Isaiah chapter 53 was in fact not only a prophecy of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross, but it's actually a bigger prophecy of what Israel will confess in the future. When Jesus rides on a white horse and He comes all the way down from heaven to earth, and the Jewish people alive at that time, Romans 11 says, the Israelites will be saved and they will confess their sin, believe upon the Lord, and their confession will be the words of Isaiah 53. What's the response? What do you do at that point? Well, look at the first words of chapter 54. Shout for joy. Maybe your translation has sing, but it's the same idea. To shout, to sing, to praise, to break forth into joyful shouting. Now, when you come to the Bible, we always need to ask a very important question. It's an interpretation question. We always have to ask this fundamental question: what did the author mean by what he wrote at that time? That's the foundational question. The ultimate question is not, what does it mean to me and you? That doesn't matter ultimately in terms of the interpretation. We have to ask, what did the author mean at the time that he wrote it? What did he intend to convey by what he wrote? And here's what Isaiah 54 is about. The meaning of the chapter is Israel as a nation, their response to the servant's salvation, chapter 53. Israel will rejoice. They will be restored to their husband, Yahweh. They will be righteous one day. They will be adorned with beauty and security in the future when Jesus returns and the Jewish people call upon the name of the Lord. That's the meaning of the text. But to be sure, you think, well, what about me? Well, once you have the meaning, there's all kinds of applications. There's all kinds of applications. To be sure, the chapter certainly has applications for all of us, because what should be the response to the cross work of Christ for all of us? Well, the answer is joy and worship and praise and celebration, because God restores what was ruined. God restores what was ruined. Now, if Isaiah 53 is the crosswork of Christ, here's chapter 54. Chapter 54 of Isaiah is God picturing his people Israel in two metaphors. Let me say that again, because the whole sermon is going to be about this. God is going to picture his people Israel in two metaphors. And that's going to be my outline here in just a moment. There are going to be two pictures, two metaphors, two illustrations that God is going to describe his people Israel. Here's the first point that I want to bring out. Number one, Israel will be described first as a disgraced woman. As a disgraced woman who is forgiven in love. Or maybe think of it like this. She's a humiliated woman. She's a shamed woman. She's a disgraced woman. But God will forgive her in love. The second way that we're going to look at in verses 11 and following is this picture. Not of a woman, but second, a ruined city. A ruined city that is secure in righteousness. Of a city that might appear to be leveled and desolate and burned and overcome, and yet God is the one who rebuilds it and he makes it secure in righteousness. And these are two metaphors for the Jewish people in the future when God will restore his people Israel. So let's begin in verses 1 through 10 and look at this first metaphor together. We're going to look at a disgraced woman who is forgiven in love. And notice in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord." The theme of these verses is the everlasting love of God. You see the working and the love of God in verse 8 when God says that he with everlasting loving kindness, verse 8, he will have compassion. And then in verse 10, God says, "My loving kindness will never be removed from you." But step back with me, kind of big picture. Rewind a little bit. Starting in Isaiah chapter 40, the theme has been comfort. Comfort, comfort. You see, the man Isaiah is writing to his people Israel, who are soon going to be in exile by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're going to be in exile. They're going to be hauled away from their land. They're going to be exiled and taken away, and they are going to be there for 70 years. And while they're there, they're going to say, "Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" Isaiah writes these chapters saying, absolutely there's hope. Absolutely there's hope. Because God is going to deliver you out of exile through Cyrus. And God is also going to deliver you from your sin through the Christ. And all of that must result in your shouting for joy. Christian, quite simply, we could say it like this. Joyful songs and praises to God should bubble out of us every day. Our hearts should be like volcanoes, just erupting with praise and joy and worship to God. But somebody might say, yeah, but I feel so humiliated. I feel so overwhelmed by my sin. I feel so abandoned. I feel so forsaken. I feel so ashamed of what I've done. I feel so humiliated. I just feel isolated. I feel like there's no hope for me. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you can relate to that. And if that's the case for you, you're not alone. Because ancient Israel in Isaiah's time had the same thoughts. And what is God going to say to his people? After chapter 53, of all of the work of Jesus in dying and rising and sovereignly saving and substituting himself on the cross, what is the result? It is God's love that takes a barren, disgraced woman and forgives her. You see verse 1, if you look at verse 1 again, Isaiah talks about a barren woman. A barren woman in that time, in Isaiah's time, was like the utter climax of shame, humiliation. You see, if you were infertile, if you were barren, if you had no children, at that time in that culture, you were viewed as being cursed of God. And Isaiah is writing and he says, oh, barren woman, it's a picture of Israel. You feel cursed of God. You're going to go to exile. You feel like you have been the desolate one. You feel like there's no hope for you. You have no children. You feel like you're humiliated and shamed. Look at what God promises at the end of verse 1. To the people of Israel, the sons of the desolate one, that is for Israel, they will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. That is also quoted by Paul in the book of Galatians. Just like God could make Sarah in the Old Testament, remember Sarah, Abraham's wife? Just like God could make Sarah more fruitful than fertile Hagar. Well, and just like God could bless Israel with many descendants, Paul quotes this in Galatians 4 saying, God can bless and multiply the church exceedingly. And this is reason to rejoice. So look at what God says in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. You're going to spread abroad to the right and the left. Your descendants will possess nations. This is clearly talking about the nation of Israel, the Jews. You're going to multiply. You're going to have lots of people. You're going to possess nations. And you're going to resettle the desolate cities. Now look at what God says. What an amazing God in verse 4. Look at the hope God gives. Fear not. Isn't that great? What a kind God. Don't fear. For you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. That's what God does for his people. Some people here in this room, those of us, we sin. We're ashamed of our past. We're humiliated over the things that we've done. And sometimes the things that you've done come back to haunt you. And what does God say to his people? He said, fear not, you will not be put to shame. You will not be humiliated. You'll forget the shame of your youth. What a God who says that to his people. He's such a faithful God. And he says to Israel here, you will not be put to shame. You will not bear reproach. You will not be disgraced. Well, you could almost hear the people of Israel at that time saying, well, how do I know that? I'm going to go to exile. I'm going to be in exile for 70 years. How do I know that I'm not going to have any shame and humiliation? Give me some proof. He says, okay, look at verse 5. Look at Isaiah's logic in the argument here. Verse 5, notice the word for, it's the reason. Let me give you the reason. because God is faithful. Your husband is your maker. And his name is the Lord of hosts, or more literally, the Lord of the angel armies. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of all the earth. What an amazing God. You will not suffer reproach anymore because God who called you is your Redeemer. He's your husband. He's the God of all the earth. He's an amazing God. Verse 6, look at how he continues. The Lord has called you. You're like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of one's youth when she's rejected, says your God. Even verse 7, notice God disciplines his people. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will regather you. Compare that with Isaiah 50, verse 1. Why does God briefly forsake his people Israel? Simple. God says it, Isaiah 51, because of their sin. Because of their sin. But verse 8, look at this. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says your Redeemer. What a God. But you can almost hear somebody in Israel of old saying, Isaiah, give me proof. Give me proof. He says, okay, look at verse 9. Let me give you a solid proof. Because it's like the days of Noah. It's like the days of Noah when God says, I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, speaking to Israel, and my covenant of peace will never be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. How do you know that God is faithful? How do you know that God is really going to take away your shame and take away your reproach and take away all of your humiliation? It's like this. Just like God judged the world with the flood, but then he swore that he would never do it again. So here in the Word, God has sworn that he will never reject Israel ever again. That's the whole point of verses 9 and 10. It's a parallel from the days of Noah and the covenant there to the covenant with his people Israel. But what I love about this is so cool. You and I can relate to this. Times of suffering, times of affliction, times of pain, times of humiliation. Where do you go? Isaiah doesn't say, look deep within yourself and follow your heart. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say go on social media and see what has the most likes and follow that. He doesn't say that. Look at verse 5. Let's kind of camp there for a minute. Isaiah says, in the midst of your shame and your humiliation and your reproach and the sins of your youth, you need to focus on God. Look, number one with me. He's called your husband. Your husband. The Hebrew word here speaks of the one who is married to Israel. The word is Baal, not the pagan god Baal, but the one who rules over, the one who is lord over, the one who is the leader over. God is the leader. He is the master. He's the husband over Israel. Second, not only is he their husband, second, he's their maker. He's the one who made you. He's the one who fashioned you. He's the one who designed you. God has all wisdom, all power, all control. You're not an accident. You're made by God. Third, you need to focus on his name, who is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. Literally, in the Hebrew, he's the Lord of the angel armies. What does that mean? He's got all power. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the governor. He's the ruler. He's the one who orders and all things happen according to his command. This is your God, Israel, and your God as well. Fourth, he's your Redeemer. He's your Redeemer. your kinsman redeemer. He bought you. He drew you to himself. It's like the book of Ruth. God redeems his people. And then, number five, he's called the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is just amazing. This is absolutely amazing because he's called the Holy One, which means he's so far and distant and unlike you. But he's the Holy One of Israel, meaning he's a relational God. What does that teach? This Holy One who is so lofty and transcendent is intimate and near and relational to you. This is your God. How do you know that your shame and your humiliation and your reproach and the sins of your youth will be gone and restored and forgiven? Because this is your God who makes the promise to you. Finally, verse 5 ends, he's called the God of all the earth. Literally, he's the sovereign one who decrees, he orders all things. Christian, I belabor this because this is what Israel needed and this is what you and I need. I think what will carry you through the storms of life is your lofty view of God. If you have a big God, you'll have small problems. Now, listen, I'm not belittling suffering. I'm not minimizing suffering. But what I am saying is the bigger your God and the more that you trust in the sovereignty of God, the smaller your problems, though significant they may be, the smaller they will appear. But you know what? If you forget about God and have a small God and he's a God who's out of control, you're going to be worried and fearful and anxious all the time. Why do we need this kind of God? Why does Isaiah teach about God? Let me give you some reasons. Christian, it gives you stability. And if there's anything our culture doesn't have, it's stability. And yet, when you have a robust understanding of God, it gives you stability. Number two, it gives you joy. Why? Because your joy is anchored in God, not in yourself or in the things of this world. So your understanding of God gives you stability. It gives you joy. Third, it gives you a distinctiveness that the world doesn't have. My Catholic neighbor on one side, Hindu neighbors on another side, those who worship false gods on another side. What's different about us from them? There is a joy in the true and living God that they don't have. And all of this understanding of God gives you stability, it gives you joy, it gives you distinctiveness, and fourth, it gives you a heavenly mindedness. It gives you a heavenly mindedness because the more that you understand God, it brings you closer to heaven on earth. Beholding God in his glory, in his power, in his greatness, in his riches. Christian, you and I need this. We need this. We need this. And all of these verses, verses 1 to 10, is a section of hope. It's a section of promise. It's a section of purpose. It's a section of gladness. And here's the point that God says to Israel. God can remove your shame. He can remove your humiliation. And he can remove your reproach for Israel. And you know what? I wonder if there's somebody here who needs to hear that as well. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Doesn't it remove your shame? Doesn't it remove your reproach? Doesn't it remove that humiliation? Because what does the beauty of the gospel do? It restores, it mends, it rebuilds, it brings beauty out of ashes, as the saying goes. So, is there someone here? You have shame? Do you feel disgraced? Do you feel humiliated? Do you feel shamed and reproached? Come back to this God. Remember the character of this God. Run to the beauty of Calvary and the sufficiency of Calvary, where all of your shame is cleared away and washed away and forgiven in Christ once for all. That's the beauty of this gospel. And by the way, just one little application. Speaking of the character of God, this is a good word for Christian wives. Because let me just remind you that you're married to men that are not perfect. But there is a heavenly bridegroom who is perfect. And this is a good word for all of us. And a comforting word for us imperfect husbands. But let me remind you of what kind of husband your God is. First, he's a faithful husband. Faithful. What does that mean? Your God, the God of Israel, and the God here for you and for me, is always reliable. Always. He's always dependable. Always. He's faithful. He's not only a faithful husband, second, he's the perfect husband. Ladies, you're not married to a perfect man. But don't expect a man to do for you what only Christ can do for you. Because he's the perfect husband. He never errs. He never sins. There's no evil in him. There's no blemish in him. Everything about Christ is always and ever beautiful and perfect. Third, God is a sanctifying husband. He's a sanctifying husband. He sanctifies his people. He always does us good. He always works well for our good and for his perfect glory. I like this. Number four, God is an everlasting husband. Why? Your human marriage, your physical marriage here, one day that will end, as the Bible tells us. But with God, he is an everlasting husband. Oh, it is a marriage for all of eternity. Never, ever will he break his covenant with his people. Finally, God is a satisfying husband. Satisfying husband. Infinitely delightful. Always ravishing. Perfectly splendid. Gloriously dazzling. Breathtakingly beautiful. What's God saying to Israel? Because of the work of Christ on the cross in chapter 53, you have every reason to shout for joy. Even though you feel humiliated and you feel disgraced and you feel shamed. What's God saying? One day you'll be multiplied. You'll be restored. You'll be received in covenant loving kindness with that covenant of peace that will never be taken away. Praise God that he pictures Israel like a disgraced woman who is now forgiven in love. But now let me give you the second picture. Number two in your outline, if you're taking notes. Number two, not only a disgraced woman forgiven in love. Number two, God is going to picture Israel as a ruined city. As a ruined city who is now secure in righteousness. A ruined city who is secure. Now walk with me for a minute through this. Let's just kind of think of the history of Israel. So Israel, when Isaiah is writing, he tells them that you're going to go to exile for 70 years in the land of Babylon. Jerusalem is going to be ruined. It's going to be razed. It's going to be flattened. It's going to be burnt. The temple's going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. The book of Lamentations talks about that. But God can restore what was once ruined, right? So Isaiah gives a picture of Israel as a ruined city now that will be restored. It'll be beautiful, protected, and secure in righteousness. Look at verse 11. Look at how Isaiah continues here. Oh, afflicted one, talking about Israel, storm-tossed and not comforted. I love that word, behold. In the Hebrew language, that word, behold, is kind of like the author grabbing you by the shirt saying, you got to get this. Behold, you got to get this. Verse 11, I will set your stones in antimony and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. And I'm going to make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. What? Well, verses 11 and 12 are about the foundations, the gates, the walls, the ramparts. I mean, clearly a picture of a city here. It's of a city that was once afflicted and ruined and desolate, but it's going to be gloriously restored. And that's the picture of Israel. It's the picture of Israel. You're going to go to exile. You're going to be like that city, absolutely leveled. But God is going to restore you and rebuild you and beautify you. Similar language, interestingly, is found in Revelation 21 to talk about the new city of Jerusalem. Oh, how we long for that day. But then verse 13, what happens when God restores the people of Israel? Look at verse 13 in your Bible. All your sons, now we're talking about the nation of Israel, not a city, but the people of Israel. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. You see, God is going to ensure that all Israel in the future, when they are restored, they will be taught of the Lord. Remember that day in Galilee, in John chapter 6, when Jesus was giving that long sermon, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven to give life to the world. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood and so on. In that sermon, John 6:45, Jesus quotes this. In verse 45, all that the Father will draw to himself will be taught of God. What's the point? All who are drawn are taught. All who are saved by God are taught of God. The Spirit of God draws people and they're taught and they grow. And they mature and they increase in godliness. It happened at the time of Christ. And one day, verse 13 teaches, it'll happen in the future when Israel is drawn and taught by Christ. Now, in verses 14 to 17, there's a little wordplay going on. And I want to give this to you because it helps kind of outline and frame the section. Do you see in verse 14 how it begins in your Bible, in righteousness? Do you see that word righteousness? Look at the very end of verse 17. The last phrase in 17 is, and their vindication. See the word vindication in your Bible? Very few English translations have righteousness, but that's the word. It's a little bookend. Verses 14 to 17 are all about the righteousness that God will establish his people in. Verse 14, look at it with me. In righteousness you will be established. You, Israel, you'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear. From terror it will not come near you. If anybody assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. All who rise against Israel will fall, is the idea. Okay, verse 16. God says, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. I've created the destroyer to ruin. God is in control even of those who bring harm. God is in control. And maybe you know verse 17. You've heard that before. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Glorious verse. But the meaning of the verse is God talking to Israel about their future restoration in the kingdom. No weapon that is formed against God's people, Israel, will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, What a God. Look at verse 17 again, just briefly with me. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Now that's true for Israel when they'll be restored. But Christian, think about how God does that for us. Think about how God does that for us. Sometimes God chooses to remove the weapon entirely to protect his people. He protects us. But then there are times when God, in his amazing sovereignty, it can hurt a little bit when he wields the weapon to purify us and to purge us from our sin. And to purge the dross from us. That purifying process can be painful. It's true for Israel. It's true for you and for me that God will protect his people. This is why Martin Luther wrote it in his hymn when he said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." No weapon that is formed against God's people shall ever succeed, because God protects his people. That's what God does. He protects his people. Here in verse 17, the picture is God protecting Israel. But do you see there at the end of verse 17, church family, do you see this little phrase, "Their vindication," or better, "their righteousness is from me"? Remember, that's a twofold righteousness, right? First, there's a positional righteousness. That you need that imputed righteousness in order to be accepted by God. You need to be declared righteous in the eyes of God, judicially, in the courtroom of heaven. And that only happens by faith in Christ. That's positional. Paul makes the case in Romans chapter 4 that though you are ungodly, you can be counted righteous through faith in Christ. But that's positional. That's at the moment of salvation. But then there's the practical righteousness. There's the empowered righteousness to live a life in obedience, righteous living day by day. This flows out of the positional righteousness. God says their vindication is from me. It's all from God. Positional and practical. It is sourced from God. It comes from God. Christian, hear this and be reminded of this, because this is our message to the world. Entrance into heaven only comes to you if you're righteous. Not good. Everybody says they're good. You have to be righteous. Which means you have to measure up to God's perfect righteous character. And the only way that you can ever enter heaven is being righteous in the sight of God. Well, that doesn't come from within you. It doesn't come from any ceremony. It doesn't come from any work that you do. It doesn't come from any heritage. It doesn't come from any ethnicity. It doesn't come from any good work that you can achieve or any kind of good life that you can try to live. It must come from outside of you in Jesus Christ alone. That's why the end of the chapter says, "Their righteousness is from me." For those of you that are here in this place, and you're trying to get to God by your own righteousness, the door will be shut when you die and you say, "Lord, Lord, let me in." Because your righteousness will never be good enough for you to enter holy heaven. You must have God's righteousness. You must have his perfect standing, which is what Christ has accomplished for us. If you're here today and you're not clothed in that righteousness, If you're here today and your boast is not in Jesus Christ alone, the call is for you to come. The command from God is for you to believe. The command from God to you is to be counted free and to be forgiven of your sin and to recognize that this righteousness is from me, declares the Lord. Not from you, but from Him. From Him. What a God. What a God who does this great work. This is a chapter that gives hope. Circling back to where we began, it's all about reason to shout for joy. What will God do in the future when His people Israel make that confession? He was wounded and pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and He justified the many. And all these phrases, and Israel makes that confession. What will they do? They will shout for joy as they enter their kingdom of Messiah when He comes to reign over the nations with an iron scepter. So Isaiah 54 gives us hope. It gives us hope. If I may define hope, hope is the unshakable confidence in God. It's the unshakable confidence in God regardless of the circumstance. That's what hope is. That's why Job could say, I will hope in the Lord, even though he lost everything. And that's why Jeremiah could pray in the book of Lamentations, I will hope in the Lord, even though Jerusalem was a burnt, desolate, ruined city. Why? Because hope is an unshakable confidence in God, regardless of the circumstance. And here's what's so beautiful about Christian hope and why we have joy. Number one, hope is always available. It's always available. Even in your illness, even in relational conflict, even when you don't know what the future holds, even when persecution comes knocking at your door, biblical hope is always available. Second, hope is always found in God. It's always found in God, not in us, but in God. So what is the response to Isaiah chapter 53? Well, it's the same for us as it was for Israel. If Isaiah 53 was all about the redemption in Christ, Isaiah 54 is all about rejoicing in Christ. If Isaiah 53 was all about atonement and what Jesus would do for His people, Isaiah 54 is all about the adoration and the praise and the worship that we ascribe to Him for what He did for us. Christian, this great atonement should ignite shouts of joy in our hearts. But again, just before I draw this to a close, maybe you can relate to Israel. Maybe verse 1 and verse 11 you take as your own and you think, boy, I do feel ashamed. And there's times when Satan would love to assault you and cause you to just stay in that state of humiliation and disgrace and reproach. And he just wants you to stay there. But remember the character of God. Remember the beauty of this gospel, the hope of the Lord. Remember that our God tells us in the book of Psalms, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Let's rejoice in the Lord together. The story is told of an old man. An old man was lying in his hospital bed. The sad and the very shameful story of his life was just written in all of the deep wrinkles and the frowns on his old face. The man had tasted life to its full, and the taste was bitter. And now he was laying in that bed, waiting for the end, wondering and thinking if what lies beyond his death is even more bitter. Suddenly, dejected, humiliated, disgraced, there was a woman. A woman who came to this man. She came to his bedside. Life wasn't good for her either. She came to him and she said, "Hello, Dad." He turned his head slightly to see her, and then he quickly turned away again, away from her. He said, "Just save your breath. Don't talk to me anymore about your God. I don't want to hear it. It's too late for me. I have no hope. There's no hope of God's forgiveness." The man said, "It's too late for a new start. It's too late to change the past. It's too late for God's compassion and His love." The woman said, "But Dad, it's never too late. Look at what God did for me," she said. "I was in sin, and God in His compassion came to me. And God's love drew me, and His righteousness clothes me, and His salvation gladdens my soul." But the old ashamed man said, "Daughter, you don't know what I've done. I was a preacher, and I'm so ashamed. I'm so humiliated. I'm so rejected. I am so far gone. Let me die and let me perish." The daughter grabbed the hand of her dad. She said, "Daddy, look at me. Look at me." She said, "No one is too far gone for Jesus Christ. Jesus can take the barren and He can make her joyful. Jesus can take the sinner and wash him thoroughly. Jesus can take a desolate city and He can rebuild it with beauty and joy. He can do that to you." The father was moved. He was humbled by what she said. What he had once preached from his lips, by the working of God, now actually became the belief in his soul. The Savior's atoning work had reached even to that disgraced and ruined man in the ashamed hours at the end of his life. His moments of solitary disgrace had now become a celebration of welcoming grace. The Lord, the Maker, the Redeemer, the God of all the earth, the husband, had redeemed that old man. Truly this is the joyful hope that we have of being accepted in the Beloved. We have every reason to rejoice. Christian, you and I, today, this afternoon, tonight and tomorrow, this week and this year, let's shout for joy in our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given your word to us. Such a powerful chapter that you have given through Isaiah and his writing to the people of Israel living at that time. And oh Lord, how we thank you for your breathed out word that is so profitable and needed and perfect for us as well. We want to worship you. We want to praise you. We want to shout for joy. We have every reason in this world to be glad and to be joyful and to be bubbling forth with praise in our great Savior. So would you transform our hearts? Would you cultivate our lives? Would you realign our thinking? And Lord, please ignite the fire in our hearts so that we would love you more and praise you more and shout for joy every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.